Father, I thank you for being a God that is worth celebrating. I thank you for being a God who reaches down, even when we were running away from you, even when our character was ungodly, even when who we were was separated from you, Lord, you still reached down and you pursued us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that at that moment you died for my sins. And Lord, we want to sing of your greatness because of that. Lord, we just pray this morning as we worship you that you would lead us, that you would be among us so that we would experience our relationship with you in a real way. Lord, help us this morning as we worship you to be united together, to sing these songs, to hear this message, and to reach up in our worship. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're actually going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6 this morning. So if you have your Bible, you can flip there with me. And we're going to look at characteristics of a Christian life this morning. If you turn in your Bible to Galatians 5, that's great. If you use our digital bulletin, which many of you do, you can just tap on the sermon notes and it'll pull up all the scriptures we'll be using this morning as well. So you can do that, or you can follow along on the screen. This morning, as we talk about characteristics, I tried to think of a good example of different characteristics of different things. And I came up with a good list just last night. Characteristics of a good bowler. This is what I found. Now, there were 9 of us last night who went to Newton, to Park Lanes, and went bowling for a men's fellowship time together, and we saw some really good bowling. And so I've got some characteristics of a good bowler I want to share with you this morning. The first characteristic of a good bowler is you must bowl the ball really hard. I mean, you have to throw it really fast. And we had a pretty good example of that last night, of a nice, firm throw. And not bad, all but one pin. Give Gary a round of applause. That was good. So characteristic number 1, you have to bowl the ball really hard. Now characteristic number 2, you have to know your angles. You have to know how to play the curves and even sometimes play the bounces. Not bad, not boink. Boink. And not bad. Now, Ethan's not in here, but give Ethan a round of applause. That's pretty good. You know, but the third and maybe the most important characteristic of a good bowler is you must knock down all the pins with style, okay? Wait. Oh, there you go. Now, those are the characteristics of a good bowler. You must have fast bowling, play your angles and your bounces, and get really, really, really lucky. Okay? I started thinking of different characteristics of different things. We had a great time last night, and I started thinking about characteristics of a good anything, right? You got characteristics of a good bowler, characteristics of a good singer or actor or performer, characteristics of even a good mechanic, or pretty much anything you can think of. You can go characteristics of a good this. Joe, this morning I don't want to look at characteristics of a good Christian. I purposefully just have characteristics of a Christian life, not a good Christian life or a bad Christian life, because in Christ we are all characterized by the goodness of Christ. We are all characterized by His goodness, and so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your character is good. Because of the character of Christ, you have that same character. And so what does that look like? What does it look like to be a Christian? The characteristics of living the way Christ would have you to live. Also point out that this is not the characteristics of a Christian life. As if this morning we're going to look at an all-inclusive list of characteristics. There are certainly many, many more facets of Christianity we could look at. But I've noticed this morning as we look in Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6, we see 3 pretty important characteristics that all Christians must have. Our key verse this morning is going to be Galatians 5:13, and we're going to kind of keep coming back to this verse over and over and over again for all 3 aspects of the Christian life. So look with me in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "For you were called to be free, brother. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love." This verse, Galatians 5:13, is actually a wonderful outline for chapters 5 and 6. It's actually a wonderful outline for your message this morning, and it's a wonderful outline that tells us three very important characteristics that we want to look at. What does it look like to be a Christian and live the Christian life? So the first part we're going to focus on, and we'll keep coming back to verse 13, so keep your finger here or keep it highlighted. The first thing we want to look at is this first phrase, "For you were called to be free." For you were called to be free. We realize right off the bat, the Christian life is a life of freedom. The Christian life is a life of freedom. In other words, we no longer are slaves. We have freedom in Christ. The first 15 chapters of Galatians chapter 5 tells us that emphatically. You are free in Christ. Look with verse 1, how he starts off Galatians chapter 5 in verse 1. He says, "Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." As you start to read chapter 5, especially these first 15 verses, you come across some strange practices going on in the church in Galatia. As you read through, if you don't know the background, you might be scratching your head trying to figure out what's going on. So what's happening in the churches in Galatia is that they are determined to have every believer in Christ circumcised the way the Jews are circumcised. There are those there who are saying you must be Jewish before you can be Christian. And they're coming in preaching this gospel. If you want to be saved, you must be circumcised. And so Paul is writing that they no longer are slaves to this practice of circumcision. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, he says just that. "In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love." And so they've got this idea that this practice, this thing that they do, this ritual will lead them to Christ. And Paul wants to remind them that their Christian life is now a life that is not bound in slavery, but is a life of freedom. He spends these first 12 verses or so telling Christians that you don't have to follow all the rules for your salvation. This is important for us to realize because we're list people, right? We have the do's and the don'ts. You're supposed to do this as a Christian. You're not supposed to do this as a Christian. And we start checkmarking off these things. I'm a good Christian or they're a bad Christian because of the things that they do. And we're going to talk in just a moment about that list and about the do's and the don'ts. But before we can even look at the do's and the don'ts, we must understand that there is nothing we can do. Not a single action, not a single activity, not a single work that makes us more saved or less saved. There's nothing we can do. This is important for two reasons. One, because many of you are trying to work to please God. Your goal in life is to do enough good things that you will be accepted at the end of your life. Right? I will be now in Christ because I read my Bible regularly and attended church and I did all the right things. And that person will be lost because they didn't. Paul is fighting that. It's not about what you do for salvation. Instead, it's about faith in Christ. But it's dangerous on the other side too, because sometimes even as believers, though we accept Christ in faith, we decide maybe we can be more Christian or less Christian, depending on our actions. We start comparing ourselves to other people. You know, I don't do everything perfectly, but I'm not so-and-so who's doing such-and-such. I may not be the greatest person in the world, but at least I'm not fill in the blank. And we start to promote this idea that our works make us something that we're not. Others of us then fall into the trap of becoming depressed and beating ourselves up because we're not worthy. We don't have all the right things in place. And we start asking ourselves, are we really a good Christian? Are we really doing the right thing? Because my works don't look like other people's works. I still have these habits that I can't kick. I still have these temptations that hold me back. I'm still fighting the same sins, and I'm trying to overcome them, but my works just don't match up. Paul wants to make it very clear. Your works, your circumcision, your uncircumcision, your good and your bad, all of this means nothing as long as you have a relationship with Christ. It means nothing for your salvation. But he spends the next three verses, in verses 13, 14, and 15, warning us that we cannot live then however we want. As a matter of fact, look again in verse 13. The next phrase says this: only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You know, it's exciting to know that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more or less. He loves us perfectly. We are free from that burden. We are free from having to do things. But there's a warning with that. The temptation then is to say, well, then we can live however we want and do whatever we want, and it doesn't matter because God loves us anyways. I don't have to be committed to a church. I don't have to be committed to doing what God wants me to do. And what we find is Paul spends the next half of the chapter reminding us that the Christian life is a life controlled by the Spirit. The Christian life is controlled by the Spirit. Paul's going to tell us there's this conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. Notice how many times as you glance through, you see the words flesh and spirit. Somewhere around seven times you see the word spirit in the rest of this chapter, and somewhere around five times it's pitted against the flesh. There's this battle going on, this Spirit-filled, Christ-filled life, and this life that is following the flesh. We have a promise in Galatians 5:16. It says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I want to spend most of our time on this particular point this morning. What it means to be a Spirit-controlled life. That we can be filled with the Spirit and working with the Spirit and not the flesh. There is a promise and a guarantee. If you choose the Spirit-filled life, your flesh will no longer control you. You have that freedom. Verse 17, we see that the Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. It says, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. There's a fight and there's a battle. What the Spirit tells you to do and what your own heart and flesh tell you to do. Then in verse 18, we see that under the Spirit there is again freedom. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's where the freedom comes in. You can have this free, Spirit-filled life. And then we get into the deeds or the works of the flesh. We get into the list, the do's and the don'ts of Christianity, if you will. Here's the list of what is inappropriate for a Christian to do. And he says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are obvious. I want you to notice in verse 19 as you turn there that the works of the flesh is plural. It's the works of the flesh. Why? Because there are many and they're not the same for everyone. For some people, the flesh works against us in one way, others in another. The first, he says, the works of the flesh are obvious, and he starts off by listing four sexual sins. He says the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, moral impurity, and promiscuity. These are things that the flesh desires. But you know, the works of the flesh is plural. There's more than that. He says there's also works of the flesh that are of religious implications. They lead us to a false religion with idolatry and sorcery, where we start worshiping things that we ought not worship. It's different for everyone. It says there are also works of the flesh that have to do with temper. They're involving hatreds and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and selfish ambitions and dissensions and factions and envy. This is a long list he puts here of fleshly anger that many of us deal with. The works of the flesh maybe have to do with sins of drunkenness, as he says, drunkenness and carousing. But we all deal with different aspects of the flesh, and they all are pitted against the Spirit. And then to make sure we're not forgetting anything, Paul reminds us that it's not just these things, but anything similar. Anything similar to these things. Paul could not possibly list all of the sins in this one passage. They would go on and on because the works, plural, the works of the flesh are different for everyone. We all struggle with something. Every single one of us. And we fight and we battle and we work to try to overcome it, and it feels like we consistently fail. There's a frightening end to verse 21 in Galatians chapter 5 when Paul reminds us or tells us about these things in advance. As I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things, these works of the flesh, separate us from a relationship with Christ. The sexual sins, the drunkenness sins, the anger sins, the idolatrous sins, all these sins keep us from having a relationship with Christ. Every single one of them pulls us away. And we have to be very careful with these works of the flesh. The key word in verse 21, though, here is those who practice such things. This word practice is an interesting word. This is coming with the implication that it's something we enjoy, something we indulge in, something we plan for and we relish in. This word practice in the original language leads us to believe it's something we want to do constantly and we desire it above all else. You know, there is a difference between struggling with sin and practicing sin. There's a difference between someone who messes up and falls down and picks themselves up and says, Lord, I want to do better. And those who say, I don't even care. I'll keep doing it over and over with no repentance and no remorse and no life change. The Christian life cannot be led by the flesh. If you're living the Christian life and practicing these things, it will always lead us away from God. But in verse 22, we have another list. We see the fruit of the Spirit. Notice this time the word fruit is singular. It doesn't come through in the English language because there's no S on fruit no matter how you do it, but you can notice the fruit is, not the fruit are. The original language, this is a singular noun. The fruit is all of these things. You see, while we struggle with different sins, while we fight and we battle different things in our lives, the Spirit gives us everything we need. There is one Spirit who gives it all to us. This is the singular fruit. We tend to think of the fruit of the Spirit as being all of these different things that we reach for and try to get and try to grab. And instead, what we find is in Christ, the Spirit gives these characteristics to us immediately. They are ours. They define us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Here comes this freedom line again. Against such things there is no law. You know, in Christ, we receive the Spirit. And we now are characterized not by the lusts of our flesh, but we are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. A Christian life, then, is a life controlled by the Spirit, willing and desiring and wanting to live the right way. But the question becomes, Pastor, I try to do that. I try to overcome my sin in my flesh, and I feel like I keep falling. How can I fix this problem? I love how Paul corrects the problem in Galatians 5, verse 24. One more verse I want to look at before we look at our last portion. In Galatians 5, 24, he tells us, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. Now what we see here, this word crucified, maybe goes in one ear and out the other for us. Because we've kind of glamorized the crucifixion of Christ as if it's something exciting and it's powerful and it's wonderful, but we've heard about it so much, we forget what a crucifixion actually is. We forget what this means. Because we don't have to daily or weekly or monthly or ever actually witness a crucifixion. But as Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, they would have seen a crucifixion. They would have regularly heard about people who were crucified. They would have known what this word means, and it's not just get rid of, it's not just kill. To crucify has some very specific implications. A crucifixion first was reserved for the most despicable people. It was not reserved for those who had minor crimes. It was a major ordeal. So likewise, when we crucify our flesh, we are reminding ourselves that our sins are not minor. Our sins are not something we can brush aside. We don't take lightly these sins of the flesh, but we recognize them as being reprehensible to God. They are completely and totally garbage to Him. And so here we are crucifying, acknowledging this is the most despicable part of me, this flesh that I must get rid of. But secondly, not only was it for the despicable, crucifixion was excruciating and it was painful. It hurt the individual who was being crucified in a worse way than they could possibly imagine. That's a reminder to us, when we crucify the flesh, it's painful and it hurts and it cuts. It's not as if we can just say, I want to get rid of these things and take the easy road out. Crucifying the flesh means subjecting ourselves to pain as we overcome these temptations, as we struggle through these thoughts. This idea of crucifying the flesh ought to make us understand that the Christian life led by the Spirit is often painful. Thirdly, the crucifixion was slow. It wasn't intended to kill someone right away. It was intended to be long and drawn out. You know, sometimes crucifixions went on for days. Someone would hang on the cross still alive, and they wouldn't kill them. They would let them hang there and suffer for many, many, many days. It was a slow process, just like when we crucify the flesh. We can't expect our flesh to be overcome simply by a prayer, or simply because we've made a decision, or simply because we think it's a good idea. When we crucify the flesh, it's a commitment to crucify it daily, to yield to the Spirit over and over and over again, to realize this temptation we're fighting and we're battling is something that may continue to haunt us, but we over and over again crucify. And then finally, when we think of the crucifixion, when we think of the salvation, we remember that it was Christ who was crucified for us. In other words, we didn't have to work for that. We just received salvation. But notice here that we are the ones who must crucify the flesh. Not for salvation, not to make us right with God, but as a commitment that we are the ones who will drive the nail in our flesh. We will make the decision to follow Christ and be led by the Spirit. We have to decide whether we want to continue to follow our flesh or whether we want to submit to the Spirit. Our third characteristic this morning of a Christian life, again, back in chapter 5, verse 13, we read this last phrase, but serve one another through love. What we see is the Christian life is a life of love. A Christian life is one that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, and specifically love for God and love for others. And we find this characteristic in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We see that a Christian is someone who is interested in restoring those who are trapped in sin. Look in verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you won't also be tempted. What we find as a Christian is wanting to restore, not wanting to crucify. If we crucify our flesh, we need to be careful not to crucify someone else's flesh. As if we show up and we just want to reprimand and punish and humiliate and shame. The goal of the Christian life is restoration. It's bringing someone back to restore a person gently. Is there a time for church discipline? Absolutely. Is there a time to call out a brother or sister in their sin? 100% correct. But is there a time to back off and understand that what's best for the individual is that they know the truth and are led to change? See, our goal is not simply punishment, but is love and restoration. When someone is caught in sin, whether it's yourself or someone else, we need to keep this aspect in mind. The Christian life is one that says, I will forgive. I will allow you to heal. And I will be by your side to pull you through this together. That's why a church family is so important. Because when one of us is hurting, all of us are hurting. When one of us is fallen, all of us are there to pick up and restore and to guide. Christian life is a life of love that is interested in restoration. It's also one that bears the burdens of other people. Verse 2 says just that, carry one another's burdens. In this way you fulfill the law of Christ. We are to pick each other up and not tear each other down. We see that a Christian life is also one that is interested in doing good to all people, everyone. Our goal is not to do good works for ourselves or for our salvation, but to do good works for others. Look in verse 9 and 10. We must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. This word reap in here is another interesting word as we start to think about what it means to reap these good works. We are to consistently sow so that we may reap. And we must be doing good and sowing for everyone. A few aspects of reaping and sowing that we need to keep in mind. One is you will reap what you sow. If you plant good works to others, you will have good return to you. Now, does that mean everything will go good or perfect? Absolutely not. But the principle is, if you are kind and good and loving to others, you will experience that love in return. But the funny thing about reaping and sowing is while we reap what we sow, we also reap more than we sow. It's the idea of farming. I'm not much of a gardener. I try to, and I always fail miserably. But I know the general principle. You get this small little seed, and you stick it in the ground. You give it all it needs with dirt and water and sunshine, and you take care of it. And from this small seed, you get this large plant that bears fruit or flowers or whatever it is you're growing. The general concept is easy. You plant a little and you reap a lot. You take one piece of fruit and remove the seed, plant the one seed, and you get multiple pieces of fruit. You always reap more than you sow. The same is true for our Christian love. As we share love with others, we always experience love in abundance. We receive it from others. We receive it in our love for Christ. We always reap more than we sow. But a third very important aspect to help us not give up is we always reap later than we sow. Remember, this Christian life is not something that happens in the blink of an eye. It's a duration. And so we may plant and plant and plant. We may give and give and give and not experience the abundance right away. It takes time. It takes work and it takes effort. It takes weeding and pruning and caring and fostering. It takes all of these things of loving others before we reap the benefits that Christ has for us. The Christian life, though, never gives up giving that love. This morning, I wonder as we think about these characteristics of a Christian life, as we look back and we ask ourselves, what are we supposed to look like? What are we supposed to do if we're still living in slavery or if we've yielded ourselves to the freedom in Christ? If we've let go of our sins and said, Lord, it's not about what I do, it's about what you've done for me. I wonder this morning if we continually battle the flesh and the spirit. If we let ourselves be controlled by the flesh or if we yield to the Spirit and crucify that flesh daily in that painful, difficult way. And I wonder if we're committed to loving others, regardless of whether we receive that love back. If we're committed to giving above all else. This certainly isn't an extensive list, but it's a good picture of what it looks like to be in Christ. And it's a beautiful picture because it's one that promises that the Spirit will guide you and that He will give you more than what you can possibly invest. This morning, I want to spend some time in prayer and asking, Lord, am I controlled by the flesh or am I yielded to the Spirit? Am I willing to give my life fully to You, not based on what I've done, but based on what You do through me? And am I willing to crucify daily the flesh that keeps me back and love others? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You this morning for the freedom we have in Christ. Lord, I thank You that I don't have to work and toil and labor to have a relationship with You, that You give it to me freely. Lord, I thank You that even when I was running away, You died for my sins. And so, Lord, I thank You that I'm no longer under that yoke of slavery. But Lord, at the same time, I pray that You would help me not to get lazy in my faith. Lord, as I experience this freedom and I long for this freedom, Lord, I pray that You would help me to see that there are still characteristics by which I need to live. Lord, I pray that I would be Spirit-led, that I would crucify my flesh, and those temptations I would give and yield completely to You. And Lord, as the Spirit works through me, let me bear fruit in love, showing to others and with others all that You've given to me. Lord, let me invest in other people. Let me share my life with them. And Lord, I just pray that You would allow each of us to know what Your will is for our lives so we may follow You completely. Lord, for the individual in here this morning who has never yielded their lives to You, I pray that You would show them the love You have for them and the forgiveness You have for them, and Lord, that You have something so much better than the life they're living, a life led by the Spirit. Lord, let them submit to You fully today. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.